Good morning, church. It is a gift to be with you, and it matters that you're here. This is the third part of our seven-part series entitled In Remembrance of Me, where we look at Jesus as the fulfillment of all of salvation history in ways that that fulfillment is uniquely manifest at the communion table. And so last week we heard about Jesus as our deliverer, right? He's the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And this week we talk about Jesus as our food. Jesus, our food. And the idea that's been captivating my imagination is this. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. You know, eating is such an intimate thing, yeah? We take something outside of our body and we put it into our body. And it becomes a part of us, and for a time, it imparts life to us. And then when we begin to feel hungry and we need to eat, we say things to each other like, I'm hungry. I need to eat. Yeah? And that's how physical hunger kind of plays out. But then there's spiritual hunger. And spiritual hunger, it's not always so easy to tell when someone is hungry. But we tend to know it when we see it. I got a text from a dear friend of mine this past week and said, Kyle, do you have any recommendations for what to do, how to navigate feelings of purposelessness? How do I navigate feelings of purposelessness? And maybe you have other things that you ask around purpose. You know, why am I even here? What is my life about? Or maybe it's about identity. Who am I? Or am I anybody? Or maybe it's about truth. Does anything matter? Or value, right? Does anything matter? Do I even matter? Does it even matter I'm here? Does anything matter at all? Are you hungry today? We want to look for food that satisfies and gives us life to the full. We don't want to wait. We want life to the full. So let's set all of these other things aside, these distractions, and let's ask for that life which is truly life. Let's look for it with Jesus today, but first let's pray. Father, you are the source of life. God, today I pray that there would be no playing at religion, that we wouldn't be here to say and do some religious stuff. We want to encounter you, the living God. We want to encounter you and encounter the source of life. We hunger for something eternal, for something real, for something imbued with meaning and goodness and beauty. We hunger for something that will satisfy. Lord, speak your word this morning. I pray it would go out and bear much fruit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jay talked last week about Jesus, our deliverer, and really focused on this idea of the Passover lamb, right? That this feast that Jesus instituted with communion the night that he was betrayed is rooted in a much older feast, this Passover Seder, that the Hebrew people that would eat this Passover feast. And so it wasn't just about the lamb in that feast. The lamb was the central part because when death came through the camp, people had slaughtered a lamb and wiped blood on the doorpost, and the blood would be seen and death would pass them by. And then God rescued them out of slavery. And so that lamb's a central part, but there's actually a lot more in the Passover feast that's related to the entire Exodus event, the entire rescue from slavery. And after God's people are in the desert, they begin to grumble and they're hungry. And they say, God, did you just bring us out here to starve us to death? I wish we could go back to slavery where we sat around the meat pots and ate our fill. And God was like, here's bread from heaven. Manna on the ground. Manna literally means, what is it? Because people saw it and they're like, what is it? And God was like, 5-second rule, you need to eat that. And then they'd eat it, and they'd live, and he gave them the commands with how to eat it. And then they got up to the Red Sea, and they're like, wow, there's a sea in our way to the Promised Land. And they looked back, and they saw Pharaoh and his army coming after them, and then they yelled out to God, God, did you just bring us out here to kill us at the hands of the Egyptians? Like, really, they're just like, you are going to kill us. There's no trust here, right? But then God moves in between his people and the enemy. And through Moses, parts the Red Sea, and people walk across on dry land. So it's fascinating as we move forward to the book of John today that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have two miracles that are in common in all four books. Other miracles are kind of scattered here and there, and different people say them in different ways. And then there's two miracles that are in all four Gospels. Jesus feeding the 5,000 with miraculous bread in the wilderness, and Jesus crossing the sea as if it were on dry land, walking on water. So what are the gospel writers trying to tell us? Israel, this God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt has come to rescue you again. And so in John chapter 6, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that John 6 is not a direct communion passage, but it is, I think, John's movement towards the communion passage. Because he doesn't have a traditional Lord's Supper moment, but there's so much in this passage of John chapter 6 that is similar communion language. And so I want to see what we can learn from that today. So at the beginning, before Jesus feeds the 5,000, John begins chapter 6 like this. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Remember, the other gospel writers say that right before Jesus sits down to give the Lord's Supper. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And so all these masses come, and Jesus is like, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? And his disciples are like, we can't buy bread for all these people. And then someone else is like, here's a kid with some barley loaves and two small fish. I love that it says small fish. It's like, these aren't even good fish here. And then Jesus feeds 5,000 people or more, 5,000 men, and then everyone that was with them, and all these people eat and had their fill. And we see all these parallels between John 6 and Exodus 16 when God is leading them out of the desert. So phrases like, they ate as much as they wanted. We see that in both chapters. And let nothing be wasted. We see that in both chapters. If you really want to just scour it, it'd be really fun to look at John 6 and Exodus 16 side by side and look for the parallels. But he feeds all these people. They ate as much as they wanted. Then he sends the people away. He sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes off by himself to pray. And later he comes out walking on the water. His disciples are terrified, and he says, don't be afraid. Ego on me, which sometimes is translated, it is I. But literally, it's I am. Don't be afraid, I am. And John actually has Jesus saying, I am, several times throughout the book of John, which is the proper name of Yahweh God, Yahweh. I am who I am. This is who the name of God that he revealed to Moses before leading his people out of slavery. So John is saying, this is the one who's come to rescue you. And then all the masses come up and they see Jesus and they walk up to him because guess what? They ate a great meal yesterday and they're hungry. And so they come back, and then it says, Jesus says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. I love that his like first words are just calling it out. You're not coming here because you understood and saw the signs. You're not coming here for me. You're coming here because you ate your fill and you want some more food. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And they're like, oh, that sounds pretty good. And so their first question is, what must we do to be doing the works of God, right? If he's telling them to work for the food that endures to eternal life, they're like, yeah, what we got to do to get that? Right? This is a religious question. Hey, what buttons should I press on the vending machine to get the good bread? Right? That's what's happening right now. Tell me how do I manipulate you? What buttons do I press? What's the stuff I do to earn what I want from you, Jesus? It's tempting to want what Jesus gives more than we want him. Well, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So he takes the focus off the bread and is like, me. The work is to believe in me. But this cuts to the heart of what they really want. They just want to fill their stomachs. Because then they begin to manipulate him. This is sort of like the equivalent of kicking the vending machine, right? It's not giving you what you want, and so they start kicking it. And what they say is, well, if you want us to believe in you, then why don't you give us some signs that we should believe in you? And then they start quoting Exodus 16. They're like, God gave manna in the wilderness, right? Moses gave bread from heaven. You want to give us some of that? Right? Like, this is what the Bible says. I don't know what you're talking about, but if he wants to believe in you, maybe you should feed us first. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world," right? He takes it off the bread again, puts it back on him. The bread of heaven comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they say, "Sir, give us this bread always," right? Like looking at the menu, that sounds good, I'll have that. Give us this bread always. Except for all that they really heard was bread. I think sometimes with spiritual hunger, we don't even want to realize that we're hungry. And so we ingest things, we take in things that we know won't satisfy. We know it. We're smarter than that. We know it's not going to satisfy, but we take it in because we need something just to cover over. We just need some relief from the questions. I had some friends that spent some time in an orphanage in Kenya. And one of the things they said they learned there was that kids, particularly street kids that were malnourished and they had a hard time finding food, what they could find often in trash piles was glue. And they'd walk around and they would just sniff glue all day. And the reason they sniffed the glue is because it made them high and they forgot their hunger. Right, so there's no nourishment coming from that. It's just, how can I forget my hunger? How can I forget my hunger? I think we do this. We do this in our affluent Western way. We do this, right, what are the moments that you're most likely to recognize your hunger? The quiet moments, right? The moments of peace and stillness when the thoughts kind of come up, the feelings kind of come up, things come up onto your mind, and you're there ready to think about it, to feel. But what do we do? Let's say if you're at a restaurant with a friend, and your friend says, "I'll be back, I'm going to go to the bathroom." What's the first thing you do? Right, I wonder how my bracket's doing. This is really important. Let me check social media. How about some anxiety-inducing news? That would help. You know, every time we take this out and we look at it, there's like a serotonin release in our brain, right? And we just want to keep going back. People get paid lots of money to figure out how to make apps facilitate addiction, because then people will pay. People get paid to do that, and we look at it. And so anytime you have a quiet moment where you could reflect on something, you could feel, notice your hunger, and you reach for your phone, this is what I want you to think. I'm reaching for glue right now. Just want to get high. I'm reaching for glue right now. I just want to get high. I want you to think that. Every time you reach for your phone in a moment where you don't need to reach for your phone, I just want you to think, I'm reaching for the glue. And instead, think, no, this is a moment when I can listen to the voice of God. God, what do you want to say to me right now? What hunger is there in me? What do I need? What do I really need? So they say, "Hey, give us this bread. We'll take that." And then Jesus pulls it in to his chest again. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Or, "I've been telling you I'm the bread, but you keep wanting this other bread." And so he says this, and then they begin to grumble. We see this in Exodus chapter 16, too, and the people grumble, and they're grumbling now. He's like, "Oh, he's using a metaphor. We can't eat a metaphor. Like, this is really bad." Right? I'm the bread of life. What does that even mean? And see, this is the chance for Jesus to be like, "Okay, guys, you know, this is a spiritual lesson I was teaching you, and here's some bread." Let's, right? If a kid is just sort of like raging against you, "I want candy, I want candy, I want candy," sometimes you just want to be like, "Here's your candy. Maybe I can actually teach you something now that you stop asking me for candy constantly." But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't placate. He doubles down. This is what he says next when they're really starting to grumble. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." so it's not a metaphor. He's just crazy. And it's about this point where everybody leaves. Everybody leaves. And I just want to pull Jesus aside and be like, brother, I know you're new here. But if spiritually hungry people come to you, here's like some questions that you can ask. You know, it helps if you have like a really talented band. And, you know, maybe it's not that you can't share verses, just like I'm thinking more like a TED talk with a Bible verse. And you could share that. And then here's some other things you can say. No, so, but let's not lead with eat my flesh or drink my blood or you have no life in you. Like Jesus doesn't care about his image. He's not concerned with whether or not they like him. He's not trying to placate or cover over their hunger in this moment. He's trying to expose it. He's trying to unearth it. He is trying to help us come to the end of ourselves. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves when we realize, actually, I can't feed myself. Nothing I try to eat is going to satisfy. Nothing's going to be good enough. Only me. How exclusive can it get? And weird. Eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you. And then they leave. And it's not just the random masses who came for the food. It's people who had been following him too, that had been following him for a while faithfully. And then this is what they say. They said, this is a hard teaching, Jesus. Who can accept it? And they walk away. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? There's an author and pastor from Australia. His name is Mark Sayers. I've been listening to him lately, and I really like him. He's a student of culture, but he's also incredibly insightful, but like humble about the things that he's bringing. And there's a phrase that he uses that in our present culture, a post-Christian culture, and he speaks more into cities too that are really would identify as post-Christian. I think Ann Arbor is one of those places where we're post-Christian, right? Where we knew for a time that there was God and we thought we were hungry for God and then we realized, oh, no, there isn't a God. Well, that's all right. We can still continue to do good stuff. We'll go out in the world, we'll do some good stuff, but we'll progress past the point where we need God to do that good stuff. And so this is what he would say, Mark Sayers would say, we want the Christian program but without Christ. We want the kingdom without the king. We want the kingdom without the king. Right? Like we want the bread. We want the flesh and the blood. And so what does this look like? You know, we have, at least in the West, you have the far right ethnocentric, let's build our own little kingdom that's just us, and we can keep all the immigrants out and all the people that look like us out of the space, so it'll be a good space. Then you got the progressive left that has its new Trinitarian God, diversity, equity, and inclusion. And it sounds good, right? Because then you'll have the throne room of heaven with every tongue and every nation together in unity and harmony. And I can't even imagine a time in history where the word justice was used more often. Justice, 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 justice. The program, it's clear. But I want to tell you, you cannot have the kingdom without the king. You cannot. It is not possible. Because justice without Jesus is vengeance. Healing without Jesus becomes narcissistic and self-indulgent. Love without Jesus leads to enabling self-destruction. Truth without Jesus will only ever be a power play, someone's attempt to control the narrative, my truth versus your truth versus her truth versus his truth. Identity without Jesus will only ever be victim or villain. Peace without Jesus will only ever lead to a fractured tribal warfare and increased anxiety. purpose without Jesus will only ever end in depression and despair. You know this. These are the fruits of a world without God. There is a tide rushing out. The tide of, there is a God, and God is good, and he has something for the world that is good. That tide is out, and it's swept away a lot of the church, some of our church, a lot of the Western church swept out a lot of it with that tide. But there's no stopping the tide, and this isn't a talk about trying to stop that tide or resist that tide. It isn't. There's only a question that Jesus asked to those who were closest to him. He said, do you want to leave too? Do you want to leave too? And this statement that I always hear is sort of sad and hopeful in a bizarre way. It comes from Peter. He answers him. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. We want you, King. You have the words of eternal life. So I read this chapter in John 6, and I'm like, what is Jesus saying? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. These are words that are spirit and life. They're eternal life. But then Scripture is amazing. If you go back to Exodus 16, God didn't just give bread. He gave commands that came with the bread. He was the king. And Deuteronomy 8 sums it up like this. It says, I led you into the wilderness, and I caused you to hunger, feeding you with manna that neither you nor your forefathers had known. Why? To humble you and to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on what? On every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. On every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And what does John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that same Word, a few chapters later, says, I am the bread. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you will have no life in you. But if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will abide in me, and I will raise you up on the last day. The Word telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. If you want eternal life, eat and drink the Word of God. Believe and obey Jesus above all. Jesus is the source of life. To eat the Word of God is to decide my purpose, my identity, my value, my truth. It all comes right at the cross of Jesus Christ. I show up there, and he pays for every sin, for every injustice. He makes it right, and he puts the heart in me to make it right. He makes me a son or daughter of the Most High God so I can belong, so that I can be someone that's different than just what my circumstances say, or what culture is selling me, or what the latest advertisements are selling me, or whatever my latest accomplishment tells me I am. And it gives us a purpose bigger than our own, to be a light to the world, people who know our dignity and know our depravity, but are completely submitted to him, remaining in his gospel. If you're hungry today with some anxiety or despair or purposelessness, some crisis of identity, I'll share with you the same thing I shared with my friend who asked about purposelessness. Your feelings are the inevitable fruit of those whispered seeds planted by the ghost of our times, that corpse-like and arrogant pseudo-wisdom which makes much of the noble acceptance of the death of God. But every attempt at furthering the kingdom without the king leads only to rage, resentment, purposelessness, identitylessness, and every form of nihilistic despair, daily covered over by a gnawing anxiety that cannot be assuaged. Let us not then hide it in a sea of serotonin derived from posts and likes and texts and flicks and fantasies. It's all rot, and deep down we know it. God is real, and he is present. And our purpose is to know and worship him. And even though he ruins us and frustrates us with grace and truth and shatters our conceit in the white-hot flame of his relentless love, we cannot look away because somehow through the fellowship, the teaching, the breaking of bread and prayer, we remember that he is forging something in us that will last forever, the very life of Christ. And it is our destiny to take and eat and live and to share this bread with the world at certain cost of everything else that used to be precious to us before we came to know King Jesus, the lover of our souls. The tide has gone out. And this is a time in our church and in the Western church of renewal. It is a time to prepare and a time to pray. It is a time to rid ourselves of the idols of our community so that we might actually impact the people we minister to. In humility and love for Jesus, we must bow to the one true King, listen for his voice, obey him, take and eat and live. Let's pray. Father, expose my idols. Expose our idols, not unto shame, but unto real repentance and repentance and with deeds in keeping with our repentance and lead us away from all those things that vie for our attention, that would distract us. I pray against the lies of Satan that would confuse and tempt us away from your side, Jesus. And I pray protection over this flock and over your church in the world. I pray protection in the name of Jesus that you will fight for us. I thank you that your word says none will pluck us from your hand. Secure in your love, we pray. In your name, amen.